Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 1 through 11. I invite you to read along with me in your pew Bible. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to this place this morning to hear from you, to worship you, to make a fresh connection with you on this frosty, cold January day. We trust that you will warm our hearts as we're here together. And truly, we echo the sentiment of our hymn, of our anthem, that if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, would the truth of those words echo and resonate deeply within our hearts this morning? No matter how we've come to this place, let us make this connection with you. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, our text this morning has planted us smack dab in the middle of the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a portion of scripture that should be especially popular with readers in the 21st century, because when you look at the book of Acts, it's got a lot of what appeals to our popular culture. It's fast moving. It's action packed. And Dr. Luke doesn't spend a lot of time on long theological discourses to bore his readers, but he moves on from action to action, from powerful event to powerful event, and it's all about the success and the moving forward of the gospel and the church being planted and grown in the world at the time. Sure, the book of Acts is a lot of things. Sometimes it's viewed as a sort of a missionary template. This is how we should do missions. Sometimes it's seen as a manual for church growth. Let's follow what's done in this book and we'll have growth like they do. Sometimes it's been viewed as an example of how the church learned how to do big instead of small, how to move from the simple to the complex issues of a growing church and a growing Christian movement. Well, without a doubt, all these things are true in some ways. And Acts is chock full of lessons for all of us, as of course is all of Scripture. And whenever I choose a text from which to preach, I'm reminded immediately of 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman and the child, the teenager of God, might be equipped for every good work. And so I pray that this morning there would be some of that in what we hear and what we process from the Word of God. But when I come to the book of Acts, I'm especially always thrilled by the fact that it isn't just the progress of the church, it isn't just the development of Christian leaders, it isn't a sense of superheroes that God put on the earth to move things ahead, but it's ordinary people thrust into extraordinary circumstances, entrusting their God to see Him work. And so the book of Acts is the progress of the work of God over and over again in the expansion of the gospel. And this reminds us that this work is ongoing, not just 20 centuries ago, but now as well. And it's His work as much today as it was then. Of course, in Acts, we also see the powerful and dramatic features of the expansion of the church. We see signs and wonders attending the growth and the expansion of the gospel. Sometimes these are moments of clear God-given direction when it was needed to the apostolic band. At other times, there were powerful works of healing displayed for all to see. Sometimes there were great moments where God protected His people in significant ways. And also even moments of strong and firm judgment. This morning, as we look at this text, I hope that you will join me as we consider one of these powerful interventions of God in the spread of His gospel. But this is one that, in actuality, was kind of quiet and very personal. The vision that God gave to Paul in Corinth. Now, having said that, it may be helpful to review a few other acts of God that follow all through this text, all through the book of Acts. And so I'm going to take a very brief tour of a few of the moments where God intervened to move the church ahead leading up to this point. First, in Acts chapter 1, at the very beginning of this time, we see the ascension of Jesus. And as Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples were gathered around and watched Him going up, ascending from them, immediately God provided perspective. And there were two angels who told them what it was all about. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase, The Message. This was the message. "You Galileans, why do you just stand here looking up at an empty sky? This very Jesus who was taken up from among you to heaven will certainly come and as mysteriously as He left." He will be back, in other words. And it sets the tone for our entire church age. Yeah, we're to be about the business that Jesus taught us to be about. And we're to be about the expansion of the gospel. But we're doing it because He is indeed coming back. He is going to return. A little further on in Acts chapter 5, we see that the apostles did obey. They went back to Jerusalem and they waited as instructed for the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost came, and then they were empowered as never before to preach the gospel. And many were added to the church. In Acts 5:17 and following, we see that the high priest zealously and jealously imprisoned the apostles for their evangelism. He meant to stop it right there. However, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, telling them not to go hide in Galilee, but to return to preaching the word. And so they went right back to the temple to do that. Who knows, this angel might have been one of the same angelic messengers in Acts chapter 1. Could you imagine? "Hi guys, here I am again. This time I've got your get out of jail free card. And you've been obeying what God the Father wants you to do, and so I'm going to ask you to keep on doing it. Keep up the good work." And that's what they did. And in verse 42 we read, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Let's move forward a little bit further to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we see another bold Christian receiving a vision from God. But this time it's Stephen. He's not even one of the initial apostles. But full of grace and power, he is doing the work of the ministry in the church. He's brought before the council and before the high priest once again. He's accused of blasphemy. He gives a stirring sermon in reply. And then Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. As Stephen declared this vision to his accusers, they dragged him away and they executed him. One of the witnesses and approvers of this action was a young man named Saul. Now, some have supposed that this detail of Jesus in Stephen's vision, that Jesus, instead of sitting at the right hand of God the Father, was seen standing at the right hand of God, is sort of an acclamation that Jesus stood to welcome the first martyr of the church into his presence. Well, that's conjecture, and it's a powerful idea. But at any rate, one thing is true. God granted Stephen a heavenly vision in his moment of great need. And Stephen completed his good testimony of Jesus, even unto death. As we noted, there was another witness standing by, and his name was Saul. Following Stephen's vision and martyrdom, Saul ravaged the church, persecuting the believers, forcing their expansion out from Jerusalem. And so Philip had an outreach in Samaria. And now that brings us to Acts chapter 8, where in verse 26, we read, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' There he was led to meet an Ethiopian official who just happened to be in his chariot, moving along, reading the Hebrew scriptures. Once again, an angelic visitor is brought to bear to give strategic orders that are going to create the expansion of the church. So Philip is sent to this ready to receive Christ Ethiopian official. And after that, he's led along further to the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way up to Caesarea, the text tells us. That's quite a circle. Finally, in Acts 9, and this is the last illustration we'll take before we return to Acts 18. In Acts 9, it is finally Saul's turn. It's interesting that as Saul possibly witnessed the vision that Stephen had, now he's about to encounter his own. As he approached Damascus, where he meant to arrest more Christians, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Saul, blinded, was led into Damascus by who must have been absolutely amazed companions of his. And 3 days later, he gets the rest of the message clearly from Ananias, a Christian who, only by a vision from God, also went to give Paul the good news. Paul regains his sight, and as we know, gains his salvation at that time. Well, this is just a brief tour through a few of the passages in the book of Acts. There are more, to make the point that God was in the habit of enabling his messengers to move forward with the gospel. The irony of it here is that this man Saul, who perhaps discounted Stephen's vision, now he had the same vision face to face. And instead of being judged and squashed as a bloodthirsty persecutor and sinner, God redeemed him and gave him a lifelong relationship and a lifelong mission to the Gentile world. And this leads us back to Paul in Corinth. Paul, who obviously was no stranger to the guidance of God at this point in his ministry career. Paul, who had taken plenty of licks already in preaching the gospel in other cities. Paul, who knew that he was called specifically as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, who said his ambition was to preach the gospel where there was no previous foundation, who wanted to go on even as far as remote Spain. Yet Paul needed again, at this point in Acts 18, the strengthening of this particular vision in the night. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Let's ponder what was happening in the life of Paul at this point. Remember that, first of all, that we're tempted to see Paul as a super apostle, but he was not superhuman. Part of this is the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as it's written, gives us this quick stop-and-go narrative. It's in the Paul's epistles that we see his heart, and we see his heart struggles come through. But in Acts, it almost seems as if Paul just mechanically goes from city to city and grinds out the ministry and gets results and shakes off the dust and moves on to the next place. But here we have one of the dramatic moments in Acts that shows us Paul's need for God's presence, for God's protection, and for God's power. By this time, Paul was on his second missionary journey, what we call, and he was a veteran. He'd planted numerous churches in about a quarter of the Mediterranean world already. If this was around 50 or 51 AD, as we suspect, Paul was probably in his 50s. He was no longer a young man. And frankly, he knew how to enter a city and look for an audience. He'd done it before, many times. But at his last location in Athens, Paul had seen less success, though he had at least not been violently expelled from the city. He had left. The experience in Athens may have left Paul a little dejected. And we know for a fact that he came from Athens to Corinth alone, by himself. Paul reminisced about his arrival in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, a letter to the church he planted there. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, he wrote. So in Corinth, Paul found a different city than philosophical Athens. Corinth had been razed and rebuilt about a century before. And so it was a key trade location and grew rapidly and possibly had a sort of a sense of a boom town about it. It was probably a rip-roaring place full of the worst of paganism, as much as any port city in the Mediterranean at the time. And so Paul alone arrives in this city. But there he did find Christian allies. He met Aquila and Priscilla. And of course, he found an audience with the Jews. But what he also found was eventual strong Jewish opposition. And alongside that, a growing Gentile response to the gospel. So sometime in the process of all this, as this was developing, it seems that Paul needed a fresh touch voice from the Lord. And in no uncertain terms, God gave him his direction. Stay and press on. He promised his presence, he promised his protection, and he hinted at his power. For I have many in this city who are my people, Paul. The Lord stepped into Paul's circumstances in a very personal way. And of course, we can't marvel at this with what we've already viewed in the book of Acts already. That God was willing and able to exert his influence, to move the church, to stop and go, to create the divine appointments for the gospel to spread in different places. The same God is about the same activity today. Do you know his presence with you? He is the God who is here. He's not far off. He had trudged with Paul from the disappointment of Athens to the possibility of Corinth. And now he gave Paul his fresh orders. Literally, Paul took his seat in Corinth. He stayed not a few days, not a few weeks, but a year and a half to build the church there. You could almost paraphrase the Lord as saying, "Press on, Paul. I have a plan for this city, and I've got people here who are going to respond to the gospel that you haven't even met yet. It's going to be worth your staying here and taking the risk involved. I'm going to promise you that I'm going to give you the time you need to see the church grow in this place." Was Paul too old for a pep talk? Did he have too much experience or too much theological training to be the recipient of a vision in the night? Well, apparently not. And you know, we know that Paul never got over his encounters with the presence of God. In 1 Corinthians, he recounted again to this very church. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Paul never got over the presence of God, and God gave him fresh encouragement when he needed it the most. It was just what he needed to stay in Corinth. And along with his presence, God can provide his protection. Later in Acts 27, we see this very vividly when Paul was met by an angel of God while he was a prisoner in that ship, that storm-tossed ship in the Mediterranean Sea. And he was given assurance that he and all with him would be safe in the storm. God promised Paul would make it to Rome, and God kept his promise. Well, here in Corinth, God promised Paul that he would be enabled to do the work of planting the church. If Paul feared that he would be quickly forced out of Corinth, God assured him this would not take the place. And as a result, the church grew. So God's presence, God's power, God's protection. What of God's power? Hear these words again. "For I have many in this city who are my people." To me, when I read this text, it's like the words are burning on the page. I mean, this is one of the places in the book of Acts where God cracks open the majesty of his choosing people to be his followers. The majesty and the mystery of salvation. No one knows, but God knows how many people he has to draw to himself. Paul knew God was not granting him presence and protection just for his own leisure enjoyment, but it was for the expansion of the gospel. God was interested in giving life to the masses of this world, and he still is today. And Paul, as his chosen messenger, knew God who saves, God converts, God moves the hearts of men and women. And best of all, perhaps, God was granting Paul the opportunity to be a part of his great work here in Corinth. Does not every true missionary, every minister, every Christian worker, every Christian formation teacher, every children's church helper, every prayer partner, every communion server and preparer, do not we all just wish to be part of the work of God in the expansion of the gospel? To just be able to see it, to play our part, whatever it may be, whether we're a Priscilla or an Aquila, or a Paul or a Barnabas, to have our part in seeing the great work of God. That's what we long for in us, through us, around us, and beyond us. Paul wrote again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "My speech and my message to you were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I really think that Paul knew that it wasn't the artfulness of his sermon, It wasn't his skill to be able to whip out quotations from Greek poets of the past that would make the gospel go forward. It was the power of God to use the message for his purposes. This is the great power of God. Sometimes it is as extreme as a blinding flash on the road to Damascus. Or at other times it may simply be a Ethiopian eunuch turning to Philip and smiling and saying, "Hey, here's water. What should keep me from being baptized now?" Sometimes God sends his power with a forceful show, and sometimes, as was true in this church in Corinth, we can even confuse the power and the show. The Apostle Paul, though, was not superhuman, but the power was from a supernatural God. So finally, as we bring our text into our 21st century in Boston, what are we to make of this? What does this promise mean for us? I think the first thing that we can do is we can take heart, because God has planted us in a complex, large city. But this is not a place that overwhelms God. Instead, the cities are a broad canvas for the work of God and the multitude of ways that he's bringing salvation apart. God continues to write the story of his people in this city of Boston in 2011. And it's a story that we know is of many churches, of many movements. It is of many organized and unorganized outreach. It's an ongoing story with new participants every year, filing into the city to be part of the plan of God, coming into contact with the gospel to see their lives changed forever. Did you arrive in Boston yourself at one time as a newcomer from another place? Perhaps you came as a student or you came to a particular job. I remember when I first drove into Boston in the spring of 1983, I was a newly minted missionary to college students, and I had my possessions in my little Ford Escort wagon. I pulled over the hill on Route 2 coming in, and between Arlington and Belmont, as I drove down the hill, all of a sudden the city of Boston was revealed before me. And I didn't know anyone in this city, but I knew that God had called me to come here and join in a work. And so I came. And I found, in my own way, that God was here with his presence, he was here with his protection for me, and he was here with his power, so that I might see even some glimpses of how God would move the gospel forward as lives were changed. What have you found? Have you found God's presence, his protection, his power in your life, in your connection, in this church, in your ministry initiative? God has many people in this city, and we can rejoice in the diversity and multiplicity of what he's doing, that he's about the business of pushing the gospel forward in ways that we're not even aware of, and it doesn't really matter if we ever know about them ourselves, because he's doing it. But there are ways that we get to connect, and at times, we get to see a whole fresh stream of the gospel go forward that we can marvel at. There's many times that God has been present with this congregation. Now in our third century, he has somehow kept us on the right track as an evangelical and Trinitarian congregation when many others have not kept that theology. Our church has been strongly protected from violence, from destruction, from financial foolishness. God has kept us here for so long. For crying out loud, we're a tourist attraction. But thank God we're not just a photo op, and we're not just a gift shop. Some of you in the congregation today may have just kind of come in to view our church. Well, you're welcome to be here. But this is who we are. We are the gathered people of God. And we mean business for God in this city and in the world beyond. And of course, we must continue to call upon God for his power. Freedom from sin only comes from the power of God. Freedom to change, freedom for lives, our lives to be turned around. Our preaching and our teaching, our words, our deeds of witness have no power in themselves. As Paul said, that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One of the things I'm privileged to trust God for in my current role in campus ministry is to see the expression of the gospel go into different cultural groups on college campuses. And it was just last year that I found myself praying over the students of New York City. New York is a little town that I'm also privileged to have within my responsibility in campus ministry. And I was thinking of the hundreds of thousands of Latino students in the city of New York. You know, the fastest growing group of college students in America today are Latino or Hispanic students. They are many first-generation college students. Many are immigrants or the sons and daughters of immigrants into America. And yet, they are filling our colleges and universities. And there are very few outreaches that are tailored toward their unique cultural background, the cultural challenges and opportunities. But we wanted to plant a new ministry that we're developing called Destino, or Destiny, with Latino students. And yet, our majority culture staff in New York City, who are so savvy in the city, are still cultural outsiders into the Latino community. So God, what would you do to open the door? But a fall retreat last year, I met a guy named Jose Diaz. And Jose had come to faith in Christ in his 30s. And then, as a new person in Christ, went to college, to City College, to get a degree and get a life and get a job. And Jose, as he began to interact with me, I began to realize that Jose was someone that God had prepared to lead this Destino outreach. Today, Jose is leading a ministry of over 50 involved students from the Latino community in the Heights, in Manhattan, and Spanish Harlem. And many of students have come to faith in Christ. And of course, because of the value of familia, it's not just students coming to Christ. It's their aunts, their uncles, their mothers, their fathers, their cousins. It's actually a people movement through our college ministry. See, God needed me to know that He had many people in New York City that I didn't know about. And He does in Boston, as He did in Corinth, and as He does in many places around our world. God is poised to bring the gospel with fresh power if we are willing to trust Him for His presence, His protection, and His power. Now, certainly, it's worth saying that you and I are not exactly like the Apostle Paul. I don't imagine anyone in this congregation is going to write half the New Testament. And we do not share Paul's unique apostolic calling. However, we are the heirs of that calling. And we have the same Spirit of God dwelling in us. And I believe His presence, His protection, and His power are available to us in 2011 if we will trust Him. And in fact, God may even speak in a dramatic fashion, perhaps even in a dream. I close with the story from Osaka, Japan. In 2001, Helen and I were privileged to lead a group of about 20 American college students to Osaka. And we were there to kind of try to restart a Campus Crusade college outreach in Osaka. As some of you know, Japan has not been a very easy place for the gospel to penetrate. And we were literally just trying to start over again in that city. And we had a place to live and to work alongside a church that was very supportive. And so day to day, we would go to the college campuses and we'd meet Japanese students who were eager to meet Americans and make American friends and kind of embrace our culture and learn American slang and improve their English. And so we did lots of activities to attract students and then to try to bridge and transition to the gospel in the weeks we were there. And we had limited success. Sure, there were a lot of students who would come to our parties, but only a few would really kind of wrestle and dialogue about the gospel. And one of the students that had a prominent place in our connection was a guy who liked to be called Tony. That was his American name. And he was a very outspoken young Japanese student who wasn't afraid to argue with us against our Christianity. And Tony came to a number of our events. And then we came to the last day in Japan as we were preparing to leave, and we were saying goodbye to our hosts and exchanging gifts and getting ready to climb onto these little shuttle buses to take us to the airport. Suddenly, Tony burst into the facility where we were. And he was very agitated and excited. And in a mixture of Japanese and English, he was seemingly explaining to us that last night he had had a dream and he had met Jesus. And now he was here to say that he wanted to be a Christian and he wanted to be a follower of Christ. Well, fortunately for me, the sensei of the church, our pastor, our Japanese pastor, was right beside me. And so we handed Tony off to him and he gathered with him in the corner and talked very seriously in Japanese for a while. And then I'll never forget, the pastor turned to me with a broad smile on his face and he said, "This is real. Tony is real. He has met Jesus and he wants to be a Christ follower." We got on our plane and came back to America. But at that moment, I realized personally that God was not unwilling to use the dramatic to draw people to himself. You may think, I am no missionary, I am no preacher, I'm no evangelist, but are you not part of God's unstoppable church? Perhaps we are more like Aquila and Priscilla. They played a part too, because when Paul arrived in Corinth, he desperately needed them, and they needed him, and together the church began. Let's not be afraid to ask God to use us for the sake of the many in this city, and I believe in every city of this world. Heavenly Father, please lead us on to believe you for new things in this new year. In Christ's name I pray, amen.